When you apply for a job, the person you're applying with, the potential employer, usually wants to know a few things about you. They want to know your name. They want to know your address, your email address, and your phone number. They want all this information about you and who you are and what you're about. But the most important part when you apply for a job isn't necessarily your name. It's not necessarily your phone number. It's your resume. They want to see what you've done, what you're about, and what your accomplishments are. I remember a few years ago going to a resume workshop, and the whole point of this hour and a half long grueling session was for an individual to teach those in the room how to make themselves look attractive on paper. And the statistic that that individual shared was that most employers throw a resume in the trash after about 15 to 20 seconds of looking at it. So they want you to be able to communicate who you are, what you're about, and all that you've done on a one page of paper to maybe impress somebody in 15 to 20 seconds. But is a resume truly what makes someone valuable? Is that truly what communicates someone's worth, their value in life? A resume might tell you what someone has done, but it might not tell you what they value. It may show you their work history, their accomplishments, but does it tell you how much they love their family? Does it tell you about their character? Does it tell you about what they like to do in their free time? It doesn't do any of those things. It tells you all about their skills, all about their accomplishments, and all about their background. The Philippian church in Philippians chapter 3, as we saw a few weeks ago, is dealing with something similar. There are opponents that are coming from outside the church seeking to add things to Jesus based on what they bring to the table. That's what we saw in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 3. They were boasting in their resumes. They were boasting in their backgrounds. They were boasting in what they brought to the table. But if anyone could boast in this way, by pointing to a resume and saying, "Look, I've got all of you beat. I'm better than all of you," it would have been Paul. Because Paul was, as we will see, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He had the perfect background and pedigree. And a resume cannot capture the depth of a person. Because even when you see Paul's resume here in verses 4 through 6, as we'll look at, that's not who he was. That may have been his background, his identity, but that's not who he was as a person. That's not what he valued. And Paul is going to show us in these verses today that our confidence must never be in who we are or what we do. Our confidence is not in who we are and what we do, but in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's exactly what Paul is going to tell us from Philippians chapter 3. So let's go ahead and read Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. Listen to what Paul says. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Friends, I want you to see the central truth this morning, that God's people boast in Christ and not themselves. That's what I want you to see from this text. That's what Paul is telling us, is that God's people, the true people of God, boast in Jesus Christ and Him alone and not themselves. He wants you to understand this morning that you bring nothing to the table. And that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That we, as people who have been saved by grace through faith, point to Christ and stake our eternity on Him and what He has done, and not on anything that we bring to the table. And so I want you to see two truths this morning. I want you to see that self-confidence is worthless. That's in verses 4 through 6. And I want you to see that Christ, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, is supremely valuable in verses 7 through 11. Look back at verse 4. Look at what he says. Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now remember from verse 3, what Paul has said there, for we are the circumcision, we are the true people of God who have our hearts circumcised, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He's saying that because, like I mentioned, certain people were putting confidence in the flesh. They were trying to tell them, yes, Jesus is good, but you need other things as well. And in these verses, Paul shows us just how foolish that way of thinking really is. We don't bring anything to the table. These opponents of the Philippian church claimed confidence in the flesh. And Paul essentially says in verses 4 through 6, okay, you want to play that game? You want to act like, well, you've got reason for confidence in who you are and your background and your heritage? Okay, I have more. That's exactly what he just said, and that's exactly what he's going to show us. This would be like Usain Bolt walking in the room right now, the one who owns the world record for the 100-meter dash, and saying, does anybody want to go outside and race? All of us would say no, because his resume, I mean, he holds that world record. Even at 39 years old today, he could still beat all of us because of his resume and his athletic prowess. You wouldn't even want to challenge him. That's exactly what Paul is doing. He's saying, okay, we'll talk resume, we'll talk about accomplishments, we'll talk about skills, I've got you beat. In verses 5 and 6, Paul lists the different grounds for confidence in the flesh that he could rely on. The first four that we'll see in verses 5 and 6 highlight his pedigree. And the next three that we'll see in verse 5 and 6 talk about his performance, his personal performance. So his heritage, his pedigree, and then what he has done. Two different things, but they all focus on his resume and what he could say, if he wanted to, that he brings to the table. Look at verse 5. Paul says, this is number one on his resume, that I was circumcised on the eighth day. Now we know that these people obviously prioritized physical circumcision. Paul had that. He was circumcised on the exact day that he should have been, according to Genesis chapter 17. But he wasn't just circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, and Solomon. Now we know that being a part of God's true people isn't about your ethnicity or your bloodlines. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul is trying to show these people, you think that's something valuable that you have? I've got it too. I've got that exact same thing that you have. I am from the people of Israel. But then he takes it to another level. He builds. And he says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the tribe of Benjamin. There were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. And Paul is showing that he was a part of the tribe of Benjamin. And he's identifying himself as the faithful remnant of the people of God. He's also a Hebrew of Hebrews. And what that's referring to is that he was from the nation of Israel. There were people at this point in history that were all Jewish, but they were dispersed over the ancient world. Paul is saying here, no, I'm not scattered. My family's not from another part of the world. My family resides and is in the nation of Israel. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is saying, look, the people that are confronting you, the people that are opposing you, the people that are trying to add things to Jesus Christ, I've got them beat. Just on pedigree alone, just on heritage alone. And you may think, okay, What's the big deal about those? We're 2,000 years later from when he wrote this. What's the big deal? Well, what if Paul said, I was baptized when I was 6. I have never missed a Sunday morning service or a Wednesday night service. I've never missed a vacation Bible school. I never missed youth group on Wednesday night. I never didn't go to youth camp. I've done absolutely everything. My parents were Christians. Their parents were Christians. Their parents were Christians. And on it goes. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying whatever you think you may have, whatever pedigree you think you may come from, I've got it. I've got the resume of all resumes. In the last part of verse 5, he starts to talk about his accomplishments. He goes on. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. He was a Navy SEAL of Judaism. He did everything right. He kept the moral law that was given. He kept the oral traditions that were passed down. He did everything exactly as you would have expected. And he persecuted the church. He persecuted the church of God. He was so zealous for the traditions of his forefathers, for Judaism, that he persecuted the church. He was concerned and obsessed with persecuting those who trusted in Christ because he thought his ethnicity, his background, is what was valuable. That's what he did because of how much he valued his heritage. And he was really good at it. If you think back to Acts chapter 8, before Paul comes to Christ and meets Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 8, you see the story of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And what's interesting to know there is that the man who's writing these words today that we're looking at, and the man who came to know Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, actually was the one presiding over the stoning of Stephen. He wanted to persecute those who loved Jesus and who saw him as supremely valuable. He saw Jesus Christ as an enemy, not as a friend. As Paul was living here with a perfect pedigree, zealously defending the traditions of his fathers, he was persecuting the church and he was blameless and righteous under the law. So again, he's saying, I've got it all. I wasn't perfect. But I kept these traditions. I did these things. I did what was asked of me. You think you've got more than me? You don't. You think you bring more to the table than me in your heritage and in your performance? You don't. I've got it all, is what he's saying. Paul's religious resume was unmatched. You could not match what Paul brought to the table. And he's showing these Philippians that though these false teachers want to have confidence in what they bring to the table, that it's really not all that special compared to what he could say he brings to the table. Paul wants you to understand. He wants me to understand. He wanted this church to understand that even though there were people saying, you can bring this to the table. You can bring that to the table. Jesus Christ is of supreme value compared to what you think you offer. And before we get to that, which we're going to look at that in verses 7 through 11, I think it would be right for each of us in our own hearts to think, what do I think I offer God? Because we're all impressed with ourselves in some way or another. How many of us are tempted to boast in being here every Sunday? How many of us are tempted to say, well, I've memorized this passage of Scripture. I've memorized the books of the Bible in order and backwards. How many of us are tempted to think about what we offer and how good we are? Friends, if anyone could have boasted in the glory of what they brought to the table, it would have been Paul. But you know what he says? He says, no, Jesus Christ is of supreme value. That's what he tells us, that Jesus Christ is supremely valuable. And it's also interesting to think about this and think how many people are out there thinking to themselves, well, I'm a good person. I do everything right. I have something to offer God because of who I am and what I'm doing. There are so many people, I've had so many conversations with people over the years who say, well, yeah, Jesus is great, but I think I offer something to God. I think I'm a good person. Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us the exact opposite. Romans 1 says, there is not one good person, not even one. Friends, what we have to offer God is of no worth because Jesus Christ and Him alone is valuable. And that's what we'll see in verse 7 through 11. Look at what verse 7 says. Look at what Paul says. After he has exclaimed all that he has, all that he's done, all of what his heritage is, he says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. I count all of it as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. The true people of God see Jesus and are mesmerized by Him and are in awe of who He is and what He's about, because we realize, the people who are saved by grace through faith, realize that even though we want to have something to boast in, even though we want something to offer, we don't have anything to offer, and that's why Jesus coming is good news. Paul met Jesus and everything changed. Paul had all the fame. He had all the notoriety. He had everything you could ever want. And he says, no, Jesus Christ is more valuable. As we walk through these four verses, I want you to ask yourself this morning, is this how you view Jesus? Is He supremely valuable to you? Is He the love of your life? Is He the one who you commune with? Is He the one you spend time with? Is He the one that you value above everything else? What Paul is about to say in verses 8 through 11 ought to be the perspective of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who else would we trust in except for Jesus? Who else lived a perfect life besides Jesus? Who else died on the cross for the sins of His people? Only Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul isn't saying, I value Jesus among other things in my life. He's not saying Jesus is somewhat valuable to me at points in my life. He's saying that Jesus is the chief love of his life. He is the focus of his soul and the obsession of his heart. And the reason that Paul says this, the reason that Paul can write these words, is because, as we see in verse 8, he knows Jesus Christ as Lord. Remember in Philippians 2, verse 11, where Paul declares that Jesus Christ is Lord of all? He's not only generally Lord of all, he is Paul's personal Lord because he has been saved by him. He knows Jesus Christ personally. I was on Facebook earlier this week, and I learned something. I know that's hard to believe when you go on Facebook. You don't expect to learn something. But I did learn something. And it was that I have, apparently, 1.7 thousand friends. 1,700 friends. I didn't know that. I didn't think I was that cool. I didn't think I was that popular. And I'm not. But while I may have sent friend requests to somebody that I may have met once or twice, and while I may have accepted friend requests from people, I don't have 1,700 friends. I don't know 1,700 people, maybe 200, 250 at most. And then if you want to get to shrink that even down more, who you know really, really well, that's an even smaller group of people. Paul isn't just Facebook friends with Jesus. He hasn't just sent Jesus a friend request and Jesus accepted it, where he vaguely knows him and he stalks his profile every now and then and looks at certain things about who Jesus is and what he's doing. No, Paul knows Jesus. Paul loves Jesus. Paul cares deeply about Jesus. He knows about his life, he knows him personally, and he communes with him. He knows him as Savior and Lord, and more importantly than Paul knowing Jesus, Jesus knows him. Jesus knows Paul, and Paul knows Jesus. If you were to look at Paul's spiritual balance sheet, the loss column would be endless. He would say, my resume, my heritage, my performance, my family, everything. That's in the loss column. And his gain column would have one word. Christ. Paul counted everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And he explains why he sees things this way in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul is saying that on the day that Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, some people will try and hide from him, and they should. Those who do not trust in Jesus Christ should hide from him because he is coming to judge. But Paul's saying, I'm not going to be hiding from Jesus. I'm not going to be turning my face away. I'm going to be beholding him for who he is because I am found in him. He is found in him, and he's found in him because he doesn't have a righteousness that comes from himself. He possesses the righteousness of God that is given through Christ and is accepted by faith. There are two types of righteousness. One comes from trying to be good enough, from trying to do all the right things, keeping the rules, checking the boxes, and comparing ourselves to thinking, well, I'm better than them over there, so I'm righteous. It's a fake kind of righteousness. It's not the righteousness that God demands, because God demands a perfect righteousness with no blemishes. And the one that actually saves is the one that comes through Jesus Christ. It's imputed righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It comes to us and we grasp it by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. The righteousness that a holy God demands to be right with Him is the righteousness that He gives to everyone who takes hold of Christ by faith and faith alone. God demands something, perfect righteousness. You could never obtain it on your own because you can't live a perfect life. But yet God is so gracious that He sent Jesus to live a perfect life, and He gives you His righteousness if you trust in Him by faith. But then Paul takes it even deeper in verse 10, and he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Again, there's that idea of knowing Jesus. There's that idea of treasuring Jesus, of not just knowing facts about Jesus, but being in relationship with Him. That's the beauty of the Christian faith. It's not a God who is distant, but a God who is with us. A God who indwells us by His Spirit. A God who sent His own Son, who was fully God and fully man, to earth to dwell among us. That's what the name Emmanuel means. God with us. This God that we worship, this God that we love, this God that we serve, this God that Paul is seeing and showing us as amazingly beautiful is not a God that is distant. It's not a God that just created the world and said, no, I'm done. I don't really care about this anymore. This is a God who is personal, who has lived on this earth, who always has been and always will be. And Paul knows Him and has the power of His resurrection living in him. This means that when you, as a Christian, fight temptation, discouragement, or weakness, you don't fight in your own strength. You live in the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit who came to dwell in you the very moment that you trusted in Jesus. That's good news, isn't it? That we don't live by our own flesh, by what we bring to the table. We put no confidence in the flesh and put it in Christ and Christ alone. The greatest power that this world has ever seen, the power that defeated death, is at work in you if you've trusted in Christ. Isn't that incredible? We can barely comprehend the fact that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within us. But what Paul tells us next is that knowing Christ isn't only about power, it's also about suffering. Look at what he says next. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. I want to break some news here this morning that we as Christians in the West don't like to hear. When you follow Jesus, suffering will come. It may not look the exact same here in the United States of America as it looks like on the other side of the world. But when you follow Jesus, suffering will come. And when you suffer, you are sharing in the sufferings of your Savior. And suffering isn't something we should seek out. It's not something anyone looks forward to. But God uses it to make you more like Jesus. God uses suffering to make you more like Christ. Just think about Jesus, how He lived. He obeyed God, didn't He? Perfectly. He served other people. He told people how they could be made right with God, and that was through trusting in Him and Him alone. And what kind of life did that get Him? An easy life? A life that was free of any type of persecution or suffering? The opposite. Jesus Christ suffered, and so we as His followers who've been united to God through faith in Christ should expect to suffer as well. And Paul does all of this. He says all of this. He counts everything as loss so that in verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's Paul's great hope. That's Paul's focus. Paul is living with the end in mind. How often are we living in this world and thinking about tomorrow, or the next day, or next week, or the next holiday? How often are we thinking about the future? Because if you've noticed throughout Philippians, Paul's focus is not on the next day. Paul's focus is not on what he has to do on his to-do list. Paul's focus is on the coming of Jesus Christ back to earth. And I think as Christians, we should think more about that. We should think more about the end. And think, what do I want to invest in? Because I know that Jesus Christ is supremely valuable. I know that He's worth more than anything in this world. What do I want to invest my life in? Paul is following Christ. He's making Him known. He's savoring Him and seeing Him as supremely valuable. And he's focused on the end. He's focused on the day where Jesus Christ will return because he loves Him and he sees everything in his life as lost compared to knowing, savoring, and treasuring Jesus Christ. All that he brings to the table is loss. His goal, his love, what he cares about is Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's his obsession. Is that your obsession? Is that where you have staked your eternity? Not on what you bring to the table, not on what you do, not on what you have to offer God, but on Jesus Christ and Him alone. There is no more important question that I can ask you today than that, because that's the question that the Bible asks us. Is Jesus Christ the treasure of your life? Have you counted all as loss compared to knowing, treasuring, loving, and following Him above all else? Earlier this week, I had the opportunity to spend some time with fellow pastors in Grapevine at a one-day retreat. And it was such an encouraging time just to hear about what God is doing in other parts of the world outside of Brown County. There were pastors there from Dallas, from Houston, from San Antonio. It was a great time just to hear about what God is doing and the stories and in their churches and their communities based on what the Word is doing and how God is bringing people to Himself. But the most important thing of that time, at least for my heart and soul, was when we considered Ephesians 3, verse 19. I want to read it for you. It says this, "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." As we were working through that text and thinking about how to apply that to ourselves, how as pastors in that room, how should we apply that text, Ephesians 3:19, to our own hearts? I kept thinking about this Sunday and Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. And I thought to myself, I need to apply this text to myself, not only so that I can follow Jesus more faithfully, but also so that I can exhort you to see Jesus Christ as the most valuable thing and person in your life. That's what I want for you. That's what I want you to understand. You know, I was thinking about it before this morning. Why do we come to worship God? And it may sound obvious, but it's because of what Christ has done for us. It's because of the salvation that God offers all who trust in Him. We ought to be a people who model the attitude of Paul here. And so if you're here and you're realizing, I've only ever trusted in myself and my church attendance is what I've done, let me tell you, there is still time to trust in Jesus Christ and what He has done. Because that is the only way to be made right with God. Not through what you do, but through Jesus Christ, through trusting in Him, through loving Him. And I want you to know that love. I want you to experience that love. I want you to understand the supreme value of Jesus Christ compared to everything else that the world has to offer. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time that You've given us this morning. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for how it convicts us, for how it shows us that we, as people who have trusted in You, ought to be so in awe of who You are. Help us to love You. Help us to treasure You. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know You this morning in a saving way, who's still holding on to what they bring to the table, that You would convict them by Your Spirit and cause them to lay it all aside and to count Christ and Him alone of surpassing value. We thank You for the gift of Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.